live in a litigious society. What does that big word mean? Well, it means people love to sue each other, to bring each other into court. There are many lawyers about in our lands, more than in some other lands. Japan, for example, has not nearly the number of lawyers that could be found in the States or in Canada. The Bible says you are not to sue your brother. And if you're brought into court, I suppose you will have to defend yourself. But even with a non-believer, to bring a suit, why, the Bible tells us it's better to take the shirt off your back and give it to him if that's what he wants. Because there are more important things than your possessions. No, to sue your brother is one thing. To sue a stranger is another thing. But can you imagine the people that would try to bring God into court and sue him? Well, when you think about it, we do that quite often. She lived to be five, just five. A sweet little girl. At age five, she caught the disease of leukemia, a virulent form of it. And she did not last many months beyond her fifth birthday. Her sweet smile faded. The life ebbed away. And she died. And her sweet little body was laid to rest in the cold earth. Parents, well, they were saddened, deeply saddened. But they had other children to take care of, and that seemed to help them. The grandparents were devastated. And they kept asking the question, how could God allow this to happen to our sweet little granddaughter? She was so innocent, and now she's gone. How can a loving God allow this to happen? Was their question. And they had a thing with God. If there really is a God, would a loving God take our granddaughter away from us? You see, we may also have our own Masa, or our own Meribah, our own testing of the Lord, contending with him, blaming God. And what the Israelites were doing in this passage of Scripture was taking God, as it were, into court. It wasn't just that they had a disagreement with God, a little grumbling, but they were taking God to court. The same God that had led them out of the land of Egypt. The Israelites were groaning under their burden of slavery, and God looked down upon them and he had compassion on them. And he led them out of the land of Egypt by wonders and miracles and plagues. When they were on their way out of the land, they were confronted by the sea, and Pharaoh's armies were behind them, and God parted the sea, amazingly. He parted the sea, and they walked right through the sea, as it were, dry land. But the Egyptians couldn't do this. Their heavy chariots sank in the mud, and the waters came back and covered them. And they were sunk in the sea. Now, God led his people onto Rephidim. It says that in this text. God is the one who led the people from place to place. There was this pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And there were times when this cloud would rise up and start marching, and the people would assemble their goods and march behind this pillar of cloud, God leading the way. They came to Rephidim. There was no water. The Bible says there were about 600,000 men who left Egypt. Well, you think of the men, and then wives, and then children. And they were herdsmen, so they had all this cattle. And they were marching through the wilderness. They came to this dry, barren place called Rephidim. And there was no water. No water for the adults. No water for the children. No water for the animals. Can you imagine the tumult of thousands of animals that were thirsty, all bawling for a drink? No water. So they contended with Moses. They contended with him. And what they said about Moses, in effect, was, "You are committing genocide. You brought us out in the wilderness so we will die. We would be better off back in Egypt." And so they had a contention with Moses, and they were ready to stone him. That was capital punishment in those days. And they had this grumbling against Moses. This grumbling was more than a casual complaint. This was an official charge against Moses, and therefore against God. People had no water, and they complained against God. So Moses turns to God. "What am I to do with these people?" he asks. "They are ready to stone me," he said. The Lord God gives an answer to them, and the answer is that they are going to go to the rock called Horeb. "And there I will give them water," said the Lord God. Now they blame God and his servant Moses. Shortly after World War II, there was a play that was produced in Germany. The question that the play raised was, who's at fault? Who's at fault? Germany was devastated because of the war, and people knew that they went wrong somewhere, somehow. So who's at fault? Well, the housewife comes on stage. Is she at fault? Why, she says, "No, I'm not at fault. I'm busy trying to maintain life for my family. I couldn't be concerned about what was going on in the nation. I had too many personal problems." The industrialist comes on stage, and he says, "Well, I had these quotas I had to meet of steel production, and the government demanded it from me. So I was busy. I couldn't bother myself with what was going on in the nation." The stormtrooper comes on stage, and he says, "Well, I was just following orders. The upper echelon, they have their commands, and we just follow them, that's all." Well, as the play went on, they came to the conclusion that all are guilty by way of commission or by way of omission. They should have done more. They should have put up with less. Then they blamed the higher-ups. "Well, sure, we're to blame, but the fellows that are really at fault are the ones who are leaders of the land. They're the ones who got us into all these problems. Finally, they begin to blame someone who is much higher up. General, party leaders, and still higher, God. They said, when you stop to think about it, it's God who's at fault. If there is a God, and this God is in control of this world, he could have stopped us, could have stopped this nation from doing what it did. It's God's fault. Well, so it is with the Israelites. They were contending and testing God. Now, what will God do with these contentious people who would like to judge him and haul him into court? Will he judge them? They are then obviously in the wrong. No. God says, go to the rock at Horeb. That's the place where the Ten Commandments were soon to be given. And I will stand over that rock, and you must strike the rock with a blow that makes the occasion memorable. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. Well, what's going on here? We take a careful look at it, and we find that Moses is the spokesman for God. He represents God. He brings God's will and word to the people. He leads the people in the way that God demands. And the elders of Israel are there, and they form a kind of jury. You can imagine them sitting by themselves off to the side. And the people are there with their charges, their contentions against God. And Moses has this rod in his hand, the same rod that struck the Nile, and what happened, it turned to blood as a way of judging the Egyptians because they refused to let God's people go. That rod was used again and again as a way of judgment upon people. Today some people use caning in some countries. You break the law and you get struck in your backside with a cane. Well, we find that revulsive and would not like to use that. But in Moses' day as well, there was this rod that was used to strike a people in judgment. So God is there, and he's identified with this rock. He stands over this rock. Moses was there with his rod. The elders are there. The people are all gathered around, thousands of them. And Moses takes his rod and strikes the rock with as hard a blow as he can strike. He brought it down on the rock, and the rock split in two, and out flowed water. Water, not just a little faucet of water, but a river of water flowed from this rock, enough to feed and nourish thousands of people and all their cattle as well. And afterward, Israel could sing of the rock in the wilderness. God is our rock, it says in Psalm 78, verse 16. He brought streams out of the rocky crag, it tells us. Now why? Why did this happen? Why did Moses strike the rock? Why did God have the people gather there at the rock near Horeb? Were the charges true? Did God do wrong? Did he somehow fail his people? God's leading. He led the way and brought them to this waterless place. Did he fail to think of their needs? Their need for water for themselves, for their cattle as well. He brought them out to die, the people said. And they would rather be living a slave in Egypt than a dead carcass in the dry desert. So is it true? Did God do wrong? Did he bring them out into a place where they would die? Were the people charging God with genocide? And was that true? And the answer is, no, it's not true. Absolutely not true. Who was the guilty? The people were the guilty ones. They are the ones who falsely charged Moses, God's servant, and falsely charged God. And yet, the people were spared by God. He could have judged them, and he should have judged me, you might say. And yet, look who bore the judgment. Israel rebelled. And God bore the penalty. The shepherd of Israel reveals himself as the King of love. And the water flowed from the rock, a river of water for the people to drink. Now, what was the problem with these people? The answer is they had no faith. They lacked faith. God had done wondrous things for them. They had seen it with their own eyes. But they lacked faith. They didn't trust God. What would it take to accept the plight at Rephidim? Trust God. Trust God. They should have trusted the Lord their God. And what does it take for us to accept the situations we face in our life? We are called to trust God when troubled times descend. If a person can accept the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That phrase, heavens and earth, means everything. Everything. God created everything. This world, our place in this world, is the creation of God. Do you believe that? Well, if you really believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if you have faith enough to believe that, the rest comes easy. The rest comes easy. Can God bring water out of a rock? He created the heavens and the earth. And yes, he can bring water from the rock. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you believe that statement, if you believe that truth, you will not find it hard to believe all the rest of the Bible, all the miracles. Some people are stumbling over the miracles of the Bible. Can these things really happen? Can the dead live? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Cannot the God who created the heavens and the earth do all things? All things are possible with God. The problem of the Israelites, no faith, no real faith. And these were people who saw God in action. They saw these plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, one after another, 10 plagues. They experienced how God led them through the sea. These were the people who were fed by manna from heaven. They saw it with their eyes. And yet when it came time to trust God that he would somehow bring water to a dry and lonely place, their faith was gone. They saw all these things and they still did not believe. And we can ask, were the Israelites deeply impressed by God's action when he substituted himself for themselves? Not long after, they construct the golden calf, and they say, "This is God. This is our God who led us out of the land of Egypt. God demonstrates his amazing love. He stood in their place, bore their condemnation, and it has little effect upon the people. Oh, they had some water to drink, but they failed to believe that God could do all things. Before the law was given, he gave the Israelites reasons to love him with all their heart, for he had compassion upon them, but they failed. No faith, no love. Before Sinai's law, he promised and portrayed his presence at Golgotha. Well, there you see in this scene of God standing over the rock and Moses striking the rock with his rod of judgment, God being judged by the people, you see a kind of a foreshadowing, an anticipation of, a kind of prophecy of what happened at Golgotha. There the grace of our merciful God came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave his Son, did he not? When he was born in Bethlehem, his name was Emmanuel, the angel said. Emmanuel. It means God with us. What an amazing thing it is. God is with his people. He has come to us in that little babe of Bethlehem, born to Mary. Who was it that hung from Golgotha's tree? But the Son of God. God himself in the second person. There the living God took the punishment for our sin. He was sentenced to die, capital punishment, by his own people. You remember how they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." He bore the curse of God, not because he had done anything wrong, or he was righteous in his life and innocent of any wrong, but he bore your curse and mine. We sin. He died. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" You see, if you can envision what God has done for you in his Son Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem and died at Golgotha, why, you can believe anything. You can believe the promises of God. You can trust him. How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? You see, if God has solved for you the greatest problem of life, your sin, your guilt, your shame, don't you think God can also give a solution to the other problems of life? When there's a heart attack, cancer, accident, death in the family, don't you think this God who sent his Son into the world can sustain you through any trial or difficulty that you face in life? Have you seen the grace and mercy of God? Why then would anyone accuse him? Why does he stand in the prisoner's box, so to speak, while we level our accusations? And we have our doubts. Is there really a God? Is he really a God of love when he allows this or that to happen? Why does God stand accused by us when he is the one who can easily accuse us for our wrongs? Instead, we ought to be saying, "I see Jesus. And God is merciful, and he is kind. If he had given to me my just deserts, Why, he would banish me from his presence. But he has instead opened his arms and taken us in. For I have seen Jesus. And if you have seen Jesus, you may know that God will stand with you through any and every trial, this God of love and God of mercy. Moses struck the rock with his rod of judgment, and out comes the water. People are nourished. The Son of God died on the cross. And a rude Roman soldier took his spear and shoved it into his side, and out flowed water and blood. Water and blood. What is the water he gives but spiritual water? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, we read this from the Apostle Paul. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Profound words. That rock was Christ. You see, Paul is saying that this God who stood over the rock while the rock was struck by Moses was Christ, the Lord Jesus, before he came to this world as an infant babe of Bethlehem. And Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from him. And John adds, by this he meant the Holy Spirit. John, in Revelation 22, sees a river of water flowing. Flowing clear as crystal. Take a look at our rivers. You can hardly see into the water a foot or two because they're muddy and not clear. But this is a river that is clear as crystal and is flowing from the throne of God where Jesus is. Drink of him and you will live. Even though life may sometimes be a dry and thirsty land. Turn aside from him and you cannot last because, yes, we live in a dry and thirsty land. So the question is God with us or not? When these terrible things happen in our experience, is God with us or not? Oh, be amazed at his mercy and you will have the question answered for you so clearly. God sent his Son. Oh, what love that is. The Son gave his life. Oh, what a manifestation of love that is. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, transforming the lives of God's people. Oh, what love that is. If you stand before the cross of Christ our Savior, and you look up to that dying form, you cannot see a greater demonstration of the love of God than that. So have you seen that dying form? That's God. That's God. And from his side, his wounded side, flowed the water which symbolized the Spirit. So what do you think? Is God with us or not? Where is God when all these things happen? We too may have our contentions against God, but they are removed when you see Jesus. We live in a litigious society. We like to bring each other to court, but dear people, do not bring your God, who came to us in Jesus Christ, to court to charge him of the various crimes. The Israelites had a contention against God, but we can learn from them. As the apostle says, these things are written down for our instruction. We can learn from them how not to do it. We do not want to charge our God with neglecting us, for he has given to us the greatest gift of all, his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray this, we say this in saying amen.